is to get a picture across, if I can, a map, if you will, of how to go from the message of the law of Moses to the message of absolute grace. And it took the Lord 28 chapters and several people, but I'm going to do it in about 38 minutes. And I guess the first thing I need to say is, Lord, I'm sorry I'm shortening your book so much here. But really, it's not so much me telling you all that happened, but just making some points. You know, we've gone through the book of Acts backwards and forwards, hitting all kinds of things about what the Lord presented to mankind and how the Lord saves mankind now for, I think, more than a year in the book of Acts. I can't remember when we started this. And for the most part, we don't yet get it across. And I'm not saying that we haven't said what we need to say and that you haven't seen what you need to see. But there's little nuances all the way through the book of Acts that just don't get spoken of very much that are vitally and very important to understanding. How did the Lord move His will from continuing the law of Moses all the way to grace? You know, it isn't any wonder to me, when I look at the Bible, it isn't any wonder to me that there are so many denominational churches that demand and have rules and so forth about keeping some portion of the law or some method of repentance and payback to the Lord if you foul up. I understand that fully. I mean, after all, there are 42 books that are dedicated to getting people to understand what the law of Moses is worth in their life. From Exodus all the way through the book of John. And then there's the grand finale in the book of Revelation that shows, among other things, the payoff of the wages of sin. And some of that is just horrible to even read. So it isn't any wonder to me that there are all these denominations that have one rule or another, or half a dozen rules, or 10 plus a few more rules that they set on what is salvation, how do you maintain salvation, and how are you going to be sure at the end you've got salvation. It doesn't surprise me there's that many denominations. Sometimes I scratch my head and think, why didn't they see this simple thing here? Well, the reason they didn't is because it's overshadowed by a lot of words. I mean, come on. You got 13 books that tell you about grace, and in those 13 books, I could probably find 8 or 9, possibly even more, arguable passages of Scripture if I were teaching people to keep the law. And they've got 42 books, plus the end result in the book of Revelation, and all those same passages that I've got in Romans through Philemon to argue about keeping the law. So it isn't any wonder to me that there's 320 denominations, all of which have come up with various rules and regulations, and then there's the gazillions of other churches that have their own set of rules and regulations because they didn't like any of the 320. So nothing about that surprises me when I really take the time to think about it. But what I want to show you, if possible, here today, and probably will not do a good job of this in the sense of comprehensiveness, I want to show you slight changes. And they're not slight in the sense that you didn't notice them first time through or anything like that. You probably have seen all of these. There's nothing new here. But what I want you to catch a drift of is what made what you read about here, what makes that make a difference. Acts chapter 2. verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And the word they there in both verse 1 and verse 2 is the 12 apostles. It is Matthias with the 11. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Hold on there and go back to Matthew chapter 12, just to review here and make sure you understand. You just read, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus is speaking, and he says in Matthew 12, 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now the condition then is very clear in Acts chapter 2. Here's 12 men speaking as the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit gives them utterance. They don't speak of their own will. They speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so there they are, and the people wonder about it, make remarks about it, and whatever. And look down now at verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry, back in Acts 2. I didn't tell you to hold on there, didn't I? Good for me. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Was Peter one of the ones filled with the Holy Ghost? When he's speaking, then who's doing the speaking? Holy Ghost is, as the Spirit gave them utterance. He goes through the whole sermon here, and I want you to look down at verse 36. He winds up the sermon this way, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they would be, go back to 14, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem." Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear." Verse 37. "Now when they heard this," they heard what Peter said. How was it Peter was speaking? By the Holy Spirit. He opened his mouth and the words of the Spirit came out. Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you," and on and on. Now notice down verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Let me ask you something. What did the rest of them do? They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And listen to me now. Do not be afraid to say that. I don't know how many people were there, but Josephus said there was 100,000. I don't know if that's true or not, but they were required, all the men, the head of the households in Israel, were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times in the year, and there's a gob of them here. If you don't like that number, come up with your own number. But 3,000 heeded the words of Peter, and the rest of them didn't. Therefore, the rest of them committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. By Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32, could the rest of them be forgiven? No, they couldn't. They were living in a world that had, their world had started with Moses. You children of Israel, you children of you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, all the house of Israel. The house of Israel is a nation. The nation, the nation that the Lord made an outrageous promise to in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. He said there would be a new nation born in one day. And here stands all of this nation, that is, all of those who could gather there on that day. All of them were there, and 3,000 believed. If you listen to one of those 320 denominational churches talk about Acts chapter 2, they call it a great revival. I call it a dismal failure. A failure on the part of this nation to understand what their Lord and Savior had done for them and had been what had been presented to them, and a failure to understand the danger of disbelief or unbelief. So, sure enough, they had crucified him. Now he has sent back his Holy Spirit, and now they have rejected the Holy Spirit. A measly 3,000 out of the crowd believed and followed the direction of Peter. That meant all of the rest of them were in big trouble. Big trouble. Go to Acts chapter 6. I don't know how many people are here at this time, but I would suggest to you that it was several thousand, because they had the Lord had added daily such as should be saved and so forth. And it's all based upon what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. So here in Acts chapter 6, there's seven men chosen, and today's 320 denominations would rather argue with you about what they were chosen for than the fact that they were chosen. And frankly, what they had to do with the serving of tables and all that sort of thing, what they had to do there has absolutely nothing to do with the way you are taught to worship the Lord your God, has nothing to do with you understanding who your Savior is, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with going to a church and becoming ritualistic with a bunch of people. What they were doing was tending to folks who had sold out and had all things common. Now, if y'all want to do that, we'll whip up a fence around this thing, build a couple of tents, buildings out back then. Just bring your money and your Social Security checks. I'll provide the Kool-Aid. Everybody please laugh at that. Those on tape or DVD will wonder, hey, those people weren't laughing. Folks, what these seven men were doing was serving the Lord. And one of them, verse 5, and the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Was Stephen full of the Holy Ghost? Yes, he was. Look down at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Well, that made other people angry, as you might have imagined. And so they caught him and brought him to the council. Verse 15, when he gets in front of the council, gets ready to speak, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I don't even know how to describe that, except that if you looked at angels' faces in Scripture, and those affected by heavenly things in Scripture, it's easy to depict it having a shine about it, a sheen, if you will. Nevertheless, he's ready to speak. And so he speaks in Acts chapter 7. He says in verse 2, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Who was this guy telling all of Israel to listen to him? He was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 51. And incidentally, I was telling you a kid a while ago about the first time I went through the book of Acts and said this was easy. The two places that I had to stop and reread was Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 and Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. Because I knew these things had to be pivotal. These things have to be what brings about the change. And it took me a while to get through those. And besides that, I was terribly wrong about it being easy. Acts chapter 7, as he winds up his sermon, notice what he says in verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Well, that's present tense, the right now tense, and he's standing there talking to a bunch of them, and evidently can tell they ain't listening. They're not believing him. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears to their face. Verse 54, he stops talking. Verse 53, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I don't even like to think about what that might have been. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now I want to ask you about him praying, lay not this sin to their charge. What sin was he talking about? I knew you were going to say that. It's the murder. Now, here's the deal. Have they committed blasphemy? Yes, they have. Could they be forgiven anyway? This shows the spirit of the man more than the spirit of the Lord in that particular case. He knew the blasphemy law. He knew they couldn't be forgiven of the blasphemy. Because he was talking to people who were rejecting the kingdom. Paul was there amongst them, and they couldn't be forgiven into that kingdom. Any of them could be forgiven the way Paul was, but that wasn't the same way. See, you took step three there before I got there, Bob. So Saul, verse chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He isn't forgiven yet, is he? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, he's going to do this thing. He's going out there. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He made havoc with the church, and he stood up against Stephen and held the coats of them that stoned him and whatever. And there he goes down the road. The Lord knocks him to the ground. The Lord talks to him, as he repeats for us in Acts chapter 26, which we won't take time to do at the moment. And Saul is confronted with the Lord in a personal manner, not like the nation of Israel. He did not get confronted the way the nation of Israel got confronted. He had already rejected that. And so the Lord confronts him in an altogether different way. And he especially, among others you'll see in a moment, did not understand this. How is it that the Lord is coming to... Here's the deal. There's a good probability that throughout all of the teaching of the apostles and Jesus Christ himself, that Saul was hanging around somewhere listening based upon being a Pharisee. Pharisees were there every time somebody objected to Jesus Christ. And there's every indication made possible there that Saul, as a Pharisee, would have heard the admonition about not sinning against the Holy Spirit and rejected that also in favor of his religion. Every probability. So he's blinded, he goes into Damascus, and the Lord talks to another man. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias probably would have been out of Acts 2 or Acts 3 converts, since he had only heard of this guy, so he wasn't there when Stephen was present, nor has it been there when any of the havoc was being wreaked. Verse 13, Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Insomuch as Ananias knew the will of God, he would have known it on the basis of the 12 apostles, and in the manner in which he knew what the will of God was. He knew this man to be a blasphemer. He knew him to be outrageous where the kingdom message was concerned. And he knew that he did not adhere to the apostles' doctrine, which what the 12 taught was called in Acts chapter 2. He knew about that about this man. Well, then Ananias didn't know anything at all about the manner in which Saul was saved. What he would have known was that he was a blasphemer and was not worthy of salvation. Now, the Lord tells him, verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, in Acts chapter 2, there were some Gentiles there, probably some in the believers, but they wouldn't have been called Gentiles. They would have been called proselytes. And this man, no doubt by the Acts chapter 9 time frame, this man Ananias would have known about those proselytes. But the Lord says to him, he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. Now that would have been news to Ananias, bear my name before the Gentiles. He wouldn't have known how to react to that automatically from the kingdom message scriptures. He wouldn't have had any way of knowing. He could go back and read all about in Isaiah. He could read about Gentiles, but the Gentiles had to come to Israel. So he wouldn't have known how to react to this from the Lord. But the Lord tells him, go thy way. It means, go do what I told you to do. And so Ananias goes, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately Ananias could tell the difference. Now look in Acts chapter 21. I'm sorry, 22. Acts 22. After Paul describes that he, as Saul, was knocked to the ground, the light had blinded him, and so forth, he came to Damascus in verse 11, so look in verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well, that's according to everything that's come to them. Out here in Acts chapter 9, well, everything that's come to them as a nation is based upon the law. Keep reading. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, Ananias said this to Saul. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. So Ananias doesn't change anything at all about his message of salvation to the Apostle Paul. Subtle thing makes a big difference. It wasn't Ananias that got this guy Saul saved. So Ananias had no reason to change anything he said to Saul from making it different from anything the 12 apostles had taught him. The Lord never told him to preach the kingdom gospel to him. He told him to go lay hands on him that he might receive his sight. For he has seen somebody with your name coming in to do that. Listen, folks, these little nuances and things that aren't not there, don't stick them in there. There is no preaching of the kingdom gospel to Paul. Yet Ananias doesn't change one thing about his doctrine. The Lord has already dealt with this guy Saul, and Ananias argued with the Lord about that. And the Lord said, go do what I told you to do. Ananias hadn't got any other message for him. He doesn't teach him anything. He doesn't say, now, Saul, let me tell you how you got to go to these Gentiles. No, not in the least. Go to Galatians. Hold on to Acts. Coming back there, go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, Paul tells about his condition and his conversion. Verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately Ananias came and told me how to do it. Oh, that wasn't what it said. He said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Somebody taught Saul something that took 3 years to teach it to him. And I should say that the Lord used 3 years to teach it. You know, I believe in the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, and I believe in the simplicity that causes us to put our trust in Christ, but also the simplicity of repeating it to someone else and causing them to see that they should trust in Christ. That is a simple thing. But if you're going to have to argue the doctrine against somebody that's as strong in their doctrine as the Israel was, then you better take about 3 years to study it. You reckon that's the reason seminaries are 3 years long? Called, I see a title of a book right there, 3 Years in Arabia. They're still out there in the sand shifting around. Anyway, my point is that Paul did not go to other men to figure out what to do here. Paul went to Arabia. Well, you can only assume that he went to Arabia because the Lord told him to. I mean, I'm not exactly sure where he went in Arabia, but if you'll recall, Moses went into Arabia. And when he got to the proper mountain, he got the commandments from the Lord. Lots of correlation between Moses and Paul. Moses brought the law, Paul brought grace, and so forth. Well, Paul, unlike Moses came down off the mountain and declared the law to them. They wouldn't dare argue with Moses. I mean, after all, Moses got them out of the land of Egypt. Moses showed them 10 great miracles. They wouldn't dare disagree with Moses. If you believe that, you don't know humanity very well. But he was the only leader they had. The only three guys that opposed him in leadership. The rest of the people saw them die. Now here stands Paul with nothing but this message from the Lord. He don't have two tables of stone in his arms. He comes back and starts laying the message of salvation without works on the people. And they don't like it. They throw rocks at him. Throw him in jail. Declaring crazy. All kinds of things. Somehow it's not quite the same message. Since he said, don't do nothing, just trust the Lord. People love to have something to do, don't they? Now, go back to the book of Acts and go back to Acts chapter 9. And this starts, if you will, allow me to use the term incremental moves. Little moves that make a big difference in how the Lord revealed His doctrine to the world. Little moves. Obviously, after the 3 years of being in Arabia, he's back in Damascus and people want to kill him there. As a matter of fact, look who it is, verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, I'd say 3 years plus whatever time he spent in Damascus, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, feature that, the Jews are trying to kill him. But their laying away it was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he made a trip to Jerusalem. If you mark in your Bible and don't mind doing it, put first trip to Jerusalem right there beside that verse. You'll find that to be helpful later on in the book of Acts. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, how many were there? But it's obviously more than the 12, because Barnabas is there. And the rest of them were all scattered in Acts chapter 8, remember? Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And if you went back and cross-referenced Galatians chapter 1 there, he says that it was James, the Lord's brother, and Peter that he saw. And brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Paul's preaching his message in Jerusalem, and even the ones who should have been glad to hear his message didn't like it. The Grecians that Paul would have gotten to there would have been the Grecians of Acts chapter 6, which caused the 12 apostles to put the 7 men together who were filled with the Holy Ghost, including Stephen. So now the Grecians get mad at someone else who's filled with the Holy Ghost, Paul, and they go about to slay him. Now that tells you several things, just like it did Paul. It tells you that, number one, his message didn't fit with Jerusalem. Number two, he's preaching at the wrong place to preach it in Jerusalem. Number three, it's going to cause him to be separated. Verse 30. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They got him out of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know exactly how long it is between that moment in Acts chapter 9 and this moment you're going to read in Acts chapter 11. Go there. I don't know how long that is. But there is a difference. To get the message which the Lord wants preached from Israel to non-Israelites, we've already gone through 2 or 3 steps. For one thing, the Lord saved a blasphemer, and no one understood it except Barnabas. Barnabas seems to be the only one who understood it. The next thing that is noticed, that Paul can't preach in Jerusalem. So he can't preach his message. He can't go into the Jerusalem headquarters there and preach his message. It isn't going to work there. So we know that Paul's message, Saul's message, did not go through Israel. Look back in Acts 10. I told you 11. I was wrong. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord shows up to a Gentile. And the Gentile is told to call for Peter, the Apostle Peter. The Lord shows up to Peter and tells him to go with the men to this Gentile's house, doubting nothing. And when he got there, though he doubted nothing about the reason to go, he did not know what to do with them when he got there. So he asked, "Why did you call for me?" And the guy told him the story. Cornelius tells him the story that you would read in the first 7 or 8 verses. Now read with me from verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And he preaches to him exactly the way he preached in Acts chapter 2 and 3. Notice verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid waters that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Well, think about what you just heard. Peter did not preach to this Gentile, nor his household, the message that the Lord had given to Paul. How do you know that? Because he that fears God and works righteousness, of verse 35, is sitting right there as the capstone of this message. He that fears God and works righteousness. It's a direct contrast, a direct 180-degree doctrinal position from anything Paul ever said about salvation. So here in Acts chapter 10, you get another emphatic but somehow picture. It was not that Paul was going to preach his message through Israel in Acts chapter 9, but this message Paul has is not going to be preached by Israel either. In Acts chapter 10, you get Peter preaching precisely the same message he preached in 2 and 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever. Obviously, the slight moves through the book of Acts is going to take longer than one session. I didn't quite get it done in 38 minutes, but let's take a break.